Amen to that. Good morning. Our sermon text this morning is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll be, sort of continuing in the series, series that I started a few months back. And we're going to consider today another section of this text. So please stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Let us pray. Lord God, our Father, we thank you that we are not confounded because of Jesus, our Savior. We thank you for His life and death and resurrection, by whom we can approach you, by whom you have poured out your Spirit upon us, who gives us knowledge of you and understanding in your Word. We ask, as we consider your Word today, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us here, that we would understand and know the things which are given to us by you. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For Jesus' sake, amen. You may be seated. Well, the last time I talked from this text was, I think, a month ago. And just as a refresher, some of you may remember or not the context for these exhortations here in 1 Thessalonians. And it's kind of couched in the title of my sermon, Duties of a Christian what? Brother, that's right. The context for Paul's exhortation here is the brotherhood of the saints. And as I've said before, because God is our covenant God, we are covenantally bound to one another as well. We belong to and live in Him, and thus we belong to and live in one another. Everything we think, understand, and do must occur in this context. The honor that we give, the worship we render, the communion and love that we share, the gifts we give, the comfort we bestow, even when we have to rebuke or reprove or admonish, we must do all of this in the context of our relationship to one another as brothers, members of God's household. Paul, in his reproof to the Corinthians, says, "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you." And then he goes on in 1 Corinthians 6, among other texts in 1 Corinthians, and he says, "Brother goes to law against brother, and this is a disgrace to them. They're not acting like brothers." The covenantal and familial language which infuses 1 Thessalonians, in fact, which infuses all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, should infuse our own thoughts, communications, and actions with and toward one another. Often the judgments rendered by God against Israel and the nations around Israel is because of their failure to treat one another and consider one another as brothers. In Micah 7:2, we read, "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net." In Amos chapter 1, "For three transgressions of Tyre and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood." That's the covenant that Hiram had made with David, which Tyre had subsequently rejected. "For three transgressions of Edom and for four I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother Jacob with the sword and cast off all pity." And God goes on to say in Obadiah, "For violence against your brother, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." In Psalm 50, God rebukes his people and says, "You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." And in 1 John, we read in his epistle, chapter 3, "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The second great commandment that Jesus notes is given in the context of brotherly relationships in the Old Testament. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, we're told in Leviticus 19, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Our neighbor is our brother, and our brother is our neighbor. And Thessalonians is chock full of familial language, as I've noted, and the term brothers is more densely employed here than in any other New Testament book. It begins with the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. Paul addresses the church by calling them the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. And that's in both the first and second letters to the Thessalonians. And that's the only time that phrase, in God our Father, or the church in God our Father, is used throughout the whole New Testament. Paul says that when he was with the Thessalonians, he was like a mother, affectionately cherishing her children, and like a father, comforting and admonishing and charging his children. Later in chapter 4, Paul says that the brethren are supposed to labor and strive and grow in their love together. And thus far in this passage, we have considered what our brotherly duties are in admonishing those who are unruly, those who are out of order, and in comforting those who are faint-hearted. Today, we'll consider the third phrase, uphold the weak. In this compact set of exhortations here, Paul's goal is the building up and maturation of the saints. He says earlier in the epistle that he says that his goal is that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And he goes on to say that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. And then he concludes his epistle by offering a benediction. He says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate purpose of God: purity, perfection, and completion in conformity to the image of Jesus, who is the firstborn among many brethren. As our text clearly shows us, it is expected that among us there will be those who are unruly, or faint-hearted, or weak. Calvin notes, as I have cited, that different diseases require different remedies. And I noted in my last sermon how the word for comfort the faint-hearted has the connotation to come alongside and to speak to using our words, our myths. It's paramatheia, it's to come alongside to offer words of consolation and encouragement and hope to those who are small-hearted. And also, Paul's preceding exhortation before that is to admonish. That requires the use of words as well. While we might take warning from an example set before us, admonitions are not actions. Rather, they are spoken. Thus, as we come to this command, I believe that one of the primary ways we are to obey the command here to uphold the weak will be by means of the words we speak in the context of brotherhood and bodily life. And our words ought to be echoes of those words given to us by God, given by His Spirit. Colossians 3:16 tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We've heard a lot about in the media recently about the echo chamber, right? From the left and the right, there's an echo chamber that's created by fake news from the conservatives or the liberals. And for us, the echo chamber needs to be the good news Bible echo chamber, right? It's not the fake news echo chamber, it's the good news echo chamber. That in which we speak the word of God in the context of the body, admonishing, comforting, and upholding one another. But having said that, there are many corresponding texts which we'll see today which teach us not just what to say or that we need to say words, but how to behave toward those who are weak. These are practical in nature, and show us the actions we're to take in upholding our weaker brothers. Upholding must be done by word and deed, both. What, though, does it mean to uphold the weak? The word here for uphold, or translated uphold, is a blend of two words meaning against and have. It means to hold opposite to cling to in order to support or to shore up, to prop up, to come alongside for holding another up. The word is used by Jesus in Matthew 5 when he talks about no man can serve two masters, for he will either hold to one and despise the other, or he'll despise one and hold to the other. That word hold to is the same word here, to cling to and to shore up and to prop up. Paul also uses this word in Titus 1 when he says an elder is one who is to hold fast the faithful word. This holding up, this shoring up and supporting and clinging to me conjures up an image of an athlete who may have twisted their ankle or has a cramp and who has to have support in order to walk off the court or off the field. Or even when a baby is learning to walk, we have to come alongside often and offer support, you know, walking alongside. That's the image I think we should have in considering this word uphold. We're to cling to come alongside, and to prop up those weak among us. In essence, by upholding, we offer strength to one another. Again, this requires our presence. We have to be there in order for us to hold on and hold up. It requires our actions and our words. It is holistic, both body and soul. The word weak here means one who is without strength, and literally it means strengthless. And again, as I noted before, the exhortations here that Paul gives are a progression downward, addressing first those unruly, and then the little-hearted, and then those who have no strength at all. And it concludes with patience, which we are to lovingly offer to all, regardless of their particular position or strength or behavior. The scriptures throughout speak of several kinds of weakness for which we are to offer our support and strength. There's physical weakness, those who are weak in body, whether from youth or age or sickness or infirmity. There are those who are economically weak, those who are weak in wealth, economically powerless or impoverished or enslaved even. I would call this, I use the term developmentally weak, those who are weak or immature in faith or conscience or capacity, either physical or intellectual. Those who are also positionally or functionally weak or covenantally weak, those who are weak in position in relationship to others and maybe are under brothers. Those who are weak sinfully, they're powerless to change and unable to approach God. Each of these represents classes or groups of people whom we are to discern and to offer strength to. All the while, we must keep before us the goal of our upholding, the strengthening of the weak, which is their and our sanctification. Our goal and aim is conformity to Jesus, and so that ought to be the purpose of our supporting weaker brethren. Those who are stronger must humbly and patiently stoop to lift those who are weaker, and help these to the same footing and standing as themselves. Again, we must apply the correct remedies, not admonishing or comforting where what is needed is support and strength in various needs. So, first, let's consider the physically weak. And again, as I said, this could mean small or aged or sick or infirm brethren. As one example, Jacob, in Genesis 33, when he meets Esau, is concerned about the pace at which Esau will drive the company of people and the potential danger to their well-being. And he says, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing with me. And if the men should drive them hard in one day, all the flock will die." Jacob is sensitive to the weakness of his children and of his herds. Nebuchadnezzar, whom Yahweh had given Israel over to in judgment, it is said in 2 Chronicles, he had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. We are to recognize the weakness and physical needs of others and have compassion. working for their good and considering them in their need and station. Parents, you know, we can't expect our two-year-olds to be able to tie their shoes or to read or to ride a bike. And don't expect your six-year-old to be able to do the things your 15-year-old can do. While I believe we ought to set high bars for ourselves and our children, ethically, we need to acknowledge that, as Charles Swindoll says, the apple of June is not the apple of September. Recognize their station and moderate your expectations according to their physical capabilities and intellectual capabilities and treat them accordingly. And we need to remember those suffering in the body, those physically weak ones who are ailing. We need to pray for them and aid them in their recovery. And, you know, there's wonderful examples that RCC has here that I think we've demonstrated a wonderful obedience, if you will, to this passage to uphold the weak. You know, think of the Levitts recently that we were able to send support for. And there's, you know, surgeries that have happened and cancers and kidney issues and, you know, back surgeries, all kinds of things that our church, I think, has wonderfully stepped up and supported those who are weak. And it's been a wonderful blessing and testimony to me how well we have followed the Lord in this. And I think that's exceedingly commendable and a good example to all of us and to others as well. Related to this, being physically weak is being economically weak. Those who are weak by means of poverty or enslavement even. And Paul calls this out in his sermon to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verses 34 and 35. He says, "Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak." Same phrase. "And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Weak brethren may be impoverished without economic strength through circumstances completely out of their control, or maybe even because of their own doing. Yet, all are to be supported and upheld and strengthened by our giving to them. Our calling is to labor, as it says in Ephesians, working with our hands that we may have to give to him who has need. There are also those who are intellectually or maybe developmentally weak, we could say. Brothers who lack maturity or ability or training. Paul tells us in Romans 14 and 15 that we who are strong ought to recognize and understand the failings of the weak. Many in first century churches were Jewish converts or Gentile converts who were just coming to terms with what it meant to be a member of the new Israel, worshiping in a new context as the old Levitical and temple order was fading away. Both Jew and Gentile consciences were underdeveloped. Their scruples were weak, and they could easily stumble into sin by an immature consideration of their liberty and the law as contained in Levitical ordinances. And they could be made to stumble by false teachers who took advantage of their weakness and immaturity to bring them back into submission to old covenant practices that were no longer required after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And these weaker brothers are one of Paul's greatest concerns, and their status and well-being comprises a significant portion of his letters to the Romans and the Corinthians. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 2, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." He goes on to say, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." And again in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." 1 Corinthians 8. Paul's passion for the church led him to carry great concern for these weak brothers. When he recounts his work on behalf of the church and his sufferings on behalf of the churches, he says, "Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation?" Charles Hodge, commenting on this, says that Paul sympathized with his fellow Christians who were his children in the faith, so that their sorrows and sufferings were his own. This was the consequence not only of the communion of saints, in virtue of which, if one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, but also of the peculiar relation Paul sustained to the churches which he himself had planted. This concern regarding weak brethren is certainly applicable to us. You and I may be given grace and the gift of understanding regarding certain things that other brethren have not been given. We are commanded in 1 Corinthians 4 not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? All that we have is a gift, whether doctrinally, educationally, familially, socially, and we ought to patiently regard and receive and love those who may not have received the same things that we have. Calvin, commenting on this text in Romans 14, says, as a man's disposition is to slide from a difference in opinion to quarrels and contentions, the apostle shows how they who thus vary in their opinions may live together without any discord, and he prescribes this as the best mode, that they who are strong should spend their labor in assisting the weak, and they who have made the greatest advances should bear with the more ignorant. For God, by making us stronger than others, does not bestow strength that we may oppress the weak, nor is it the part of Christian wisdom to be above measure insolent and to despise others. The ampler the grace which they had received from the Lord, the more bound they were to help their neighbors. Third, there are those who are positionally, or maybe we could say covenantally weak, those under the headship of another. Peter uses this word weak to describe wives. He says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life. Husbands, our wives, are by nature and by position weaker. They may, in some cases, not be physically or intellectually weaker, but positionally and functionally they are. And we as men must give honor and love and understanding and even support and strength to them. I believe this is one of the biblical purposes of the dowry, personally. I don't think it's a bride price, but it's rather a gift of empowerment and honor, enabling the wife the ability to own property and to be economically protected in the event of the death or abandonment of her husband. Men, our duty is to uphold our wives, to consider them alongside us, not taking advantage of our position, but offering our strength to them and loving them and receive their strength in our own weaknesses. We need our wives. Those who are under brothers, who are unempowered because they are indebted or even outsiders, are also those who are weak. And Scripture speaks in this respect to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, who are solitary and exposed and vulnerable. The fatherless may be weak in age. They have no protection and no means of support. The widow, who is weak in position and potentially economically as well, and vulnerable to more powerful men and forces around her. The stranger, who is weak in social status and vulnerable to oppressive insiders and exclusion. We are repeatedly commanded in Scripture to remember these especially vulnerable classes of people. The law of God given in Deuteronomy calls out these particular people 11 times. Israel's covenant faithfulness, in fact, was marked by their obedience to care for these. In Deuteronomy 26, Israel is to affirm the following: I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and I also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have commanded me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. And one of the curses called out from Mount Ebal on the confirmation of the covenant in Deuteronomy 27 was the failure to do this. It says, cursed is the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And all the people shall say, amen. God especially cares for these weaker members of our communities. You know, there's a situation in our midst that we, I think, have, again, really been blessed to be able to witness and to assist with. There's the woman, Mrs. Traub, she's had a situation where she's covenantally widowed, and by God's grace, we've been able to come alongside her and assist her. And I think that's a wonderful testimony to the remembering of the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. It says in Psalm 146, the Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. James defines pure and undefiled religion as visiting orphans and widows in their trouble. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to address treatment of strangers and outsiders and rebukes the partiality which his readers and we are prone to. The word for hospitality in the New Testament means lover of strangers, literally. We often think of hospitality as entertaining someone in our home, but it's much more than this. We are to love strangers, those unlike us. How many people are unlike you? Just about everybody. Right? And the old phrase, you're unique like everyone else, right? In one sense, everyone we meet and know is a stranger. Different than us, even in our own families, our wives and husbands and children. These are all familiar strangers whom we are to open our hands and our hearts to. Are we loving the strangers in our midst? Are we welcoming and receiving and incorporating them? Are we upholding them in their own weakness? And as well, I think, as we have been doing, I believe we have room for growth here. At RCC, we have a lot of strangers. Well, how so, you might ask? Well, we have brethren here whose first language is not English. It's not their native tongue. They're strangers. It's a difficult thing to transition from another culture, another country, another world, another language to our country. We need to be those who are sensitive to that and uphold them as our brothers. We have those whose first theological language is not ours. It's not Reformed. We have folks from Baptist or Adventist, Lutheran, or maybe even Alt-CREC or Reformed denominations. And it may be difficult to translate what we're saying. And I think we need to be sensitive to that and come alongside and support them and help them so that they can grow, and we can grow along with them. The Lord tells us we're to have one law, one standard for the stranger in our gates. What the Scripture says and commands applies to all nations, all men, and all believers. But where the Scriptures don't speak, we should be welcoming, humble, and gracious, and receptive listeners, and patient as we share our perspective with other believers and they share theirs with us. We need to be willing to share our lives as much as we share our opinion. We also have brothers here who are strangers, maybe we could say educationally. Their first educational language may be different than yours, right? Maybe you're a classical schooler. Maybe you're a homeschooler. There are those who are marginalized because of this. And I know some people who feel this deeply. And we need to go the extra mile. And those who are on the margins need to go the extra mile as well to be incorporated and to incorporate themselves. But we need to be careful not to marginalize people and leave them on the fringe because of how they educate their children. Really important. This is something that is important. Education, Christian education, is something that we hold dear. I hold dear. Paramount in Christian living. But we need to be careful not to make it so that we only relate to and are hospitable to and love and are friendly to those who are like us. We need to be willing to share our lives with and incorporate into our lives those whose first educational language isn't like ours and their methods are not like ours. We also need to be considering those brothers whose geographic location might mean that they're on the fringe. And I don't mean just those of you who are sitting up in the balcony. There are folks who live half an hour, 40 minutes, hour more or more away. And oftentimes that means they're on the fringe as well. And believe me, you know, I have, we live 35 minutes away. And with traffic, sometimes it's an hour. And, you know, there are situations also that can leave you on the fringe as well in terms of your family. We feel that with our kids and grandkids being, you know, hither and yon, right? I think between Bethany and Rachel, there's like 4,000 miles. And, you know, we're kind of not quite in the middle there, but it's a long way. And, you know, we have to work hard to relate to and be involved in and be incorporated, and they incorporate it into our lives. And I think we have to be working hard as well to do that with those who are in our midst, in our congregation, who are on the fringes geographically. It's hard, but we need to do it. It's incumbent on us to strive diligently to love one another, not just our friends. As Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what credit is it to you? We have to especially strive to love those who are on the margins, on the fringes, linguistically, or theologically, or educationally, or geographically. And last, we are to uphold and strengthen the sinfully weak. By sinfully weak, I mean those who are weak because of moral inability. Paul says in Romans 6:19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. He relates here the weakness of their flesh with the need to present their members now anew as believers as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Brothers who are struggling with sin need to be strengthened. Many are weak morally and walking in sin, in part, not in total, there's human responsibility as well, but in part, there are folks who have never been exposed to biblical teaching at all. They've had no Christian background or upbringing. They've had bad family situations, or maybe they've been under misguided or false teaching. These are the brothers we need to come alongside and strengthen by our words, patiently, and in love, speaking biblical truth so that they might know God's word and God's law and by his Spirit to walk in it. Paul himself was characterized by weakness, so he's able to speak to it well. He says in 1 Corinthians 2 that I preached to you the gospel in great weakness. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians, he speaks almost as if weakness or is his trademark, the means by which he identifies himself. We can almost call him Paul the Weak. He says, so that he won't boast, he was given a thorn in the flesh, an angel of Satan to buffet him. And he prayed for deliverance, but was denied. God responded to his prayer, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. How do you and I respond in our own weaknesses? Dozens of times in Scripture, the Lord gives us the command, be strong. But how can we reconcile that with the prevailing weakness that we're beset with, that we're faced with moment by moment, day after day, and sometimes year after year? He commands me to be strong, but he sends me weakness. What am I to do? Well, we can be strong only as we recognize our own weakness and helplessness and utter dependence upon the strength and power of our gracious and mighty God. Calvin says this. He says, our weakness may seem as if it were an obstacle in the way of God's perfecting his strength in us. Paul does not merely deny this, but maintains, on the other hand, that it is only when our weakness becomes apparent that God's strength is duly perfected. To understand this more distinctly, we must distinguish between God's strength and ours. For the word my is emphatic. My strength, says the Lord, is perfected in the weakness of men. That is, it has occasion to exert itself when the weakness of men becomes manifest, and not only so, but is more distinctly recognized as it ought to be. And Hodge, not my favorite commentator, but has some really good things to say on this, and I'm going to read a bit of an extended quote here, so bear with this, but it's very, very helpful. Hodge says, "For my strength is perfected in weakness. This is given as the reason why the grace or favor of Christ is all sufficient. That reason is that his strength is perfected. That is clearly revealed as accomplishing its end in weakness." Weakness, in other words, says our Lord, is the condition of manifesting my strength. The weaker my people are, the more conspicuous is my strength in sustaining and delivering them. Paul says, "I glory in the midst of infirmities, but on account of them, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It's not in the midst, but on account of them. The word "rest upon" literally means pitch its tent upon, to dwell in me as a tent, as the Shekinah glory of old dwelt in the tabernacle. That's what God does in our weakness. His power and His presence dwells on us and in us. Hodge goes on to say, "Most Christians are satisfied in trying to be resigned under suffering. They think it a great thing if they can bring themselves to submit to be the dwelling place of Christ's power. To rejoice in their afflictions, because thereby Christ is glorified, is more than they aspire to. Paul's experience was far above that standard. The power of Christ is not only thus manifested in the weakness of his people, but in the means which he employs for the accomplishment of his purposes." Let me read that again. "The power of Christ is not only manifested in the weakness of his people, but in the means which he employs for the accomplishment of his purposes. These are in all cases in themselves utterly inadequate and disproportionate to the results to be obtained. The treasure is in earthly vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God. By the foolishness of preaching, he saves those who believe. By 12 illiterate men, the church was established and extended over the civilized world. By a few missionaries, heathen lands are converted into Christian countries. So, in all cases, the power of Christ is perfected in weakness." Paul tells us it's not only in spite of, but in and because of weakness and suffering that we're conquerors in Romans 8, 35 to 37. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." He says, yet in all these things, not despite all these things, but in all these things. The heroes of the faith, we're told in Hebrews 11, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Not despite weakness, but out of weakness. And the writer goes on to say, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." And this is a quote from Isaiah 35, which says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." Sometimes the weak ones that we need to strengthen are ourselves. In the midst of an idolatrous and anti-Christian culture in Ephesus, Paul commands the church, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand." And this is not just any armor. This is God's armor. Isaiah 59 tells us, "Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak." So Paul here is telling us it's Yahweh's own armor that he gives to us so that we might be clothed in his power. And as we do, There are promises here in Ephesians that he gives. He says, having done all, stand. You will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And as a final note on this passage, we might be inclined to disconnect prayer from the armor of God. At the end of Paul's exhortation to take the armor of God, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Prayer is indeed part of the armor of God, which we are to take up to be strong in the Lord. And this is affirmed in Romans 8:26 when it says the Spirit helps our infirmities. The Spirit intercedes for us. And so we are able to uphold ourselves and our weaker brothers by interceding for them in their weakness, just as the Spirit intercedes for us. Our Lord Jesus Christ shared in our weakness. In Hebrews 4, as we read earlier, we have not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And the writer goes on to say he was beset by weakness, as high priests are, and they can sympathize with those around them because they're beset by weakness. Jesus was economically weak. He had no place to lay his head. He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus was positionally weak. He was under the authority of the Father and his will, saying, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus lived as a human, subject to temptations as well as creaturely limitations of time and space. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. Jesus was physically weak, subject to hunger and thirst and fatigue. And Jesus was covenantally weak. He was alone, abandoned, vulnerable, and mistreated, and in the end denied by his friends and betrayed and killed by his enemies. Paul tells us that though Jesus was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And we could turn this to say, though he was strong, yet for your sakes he became weak, that you, through his weakness, might become strong. And we sing that song, Jesus loves me, this I know. You know, they are weak. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Jesus is strong, but yet he is weak. He is weak as what he suffered was great for our sakes. And so he can sympathize with our weakness and so strengthen us as well. As our Lord Jesus himself did, let us devote ourselves to uphold the weak, whether physically, economically, positionally, covenantally, developmentally, spiritually, holding on to them, giving them strength by the means God provides, and trusting him to give us the strength to do so. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the strength that you give us. We thank you, Father, for empowering us by your Spirit to do those things which you've called us to do. We pray that you would grant us your grace, that we might indeed uphold the weak, that we might, for our own weakness, take up the armor of God, that we might walk in your word, strengthened with all might according to your glorious power. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.